As we turn to God's Word and continue in the series of Malachi, I trust that the Lord will speak to you. This is a message that's weighed heavily on my heart. I think as preachers, sometimes it's very hard to preach some challenging passages, particularly as we feel the weight of them. And I trust that the Lord would help me as I bring His Word to you tonight. So let's just bow our hearts further. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You have given it to us. We know, Lord, that sometimes it challenges, sometimes it encourages, sometimes it rebukes, sometimes it trains in righteousness. Lord, this is Your Word. You have inspired it. And You have spoken down through the centuries at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, You have spoken to us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that tonight, even as we turn to Malachi, that we wouldn't just hear You speaking to us through that prophet, but that, Lord, we might sense You speaking to us right now through the power of Your Spirit. That as we bring this time to a close and focus on the table, that we'd see the Lord Jesus Christ and His amazing grace made manifest to each one of us. Thank You, Father, that You have lavished Your love upon us. Thank You that unless we see ourselves in our true light apart from You, we'll never see ourselves, Father, in Your grace. And so speak to us tonight, we pray, for Your honor and glory. Amen. You remember it like it was yesterday, don't you? Your first day in big school, in grade one. Sure you can remember it. Your shiny, brand new uniform. Maybe it was mom, maybe it was dad, maybe it was both of them that dropped you off at school. And everything was going really, really well until first break. And as you went out onto the playground at first break, those naughty boys, I know you still remember them, they took your lunchbox from you and they began to play soccer with it in the playground and you got really upset. And the Afrikaans boys called you Loskop and Boskop and Snotkop. And then some of the English girls called you Loser, Snoozer, Boozer, and so the list went on. And others called you a skabenga, or a skolly, or a scumbag. And I think you remember well, going home your first day, and your mom sat you down and said, right, it's time for me to teach you a song that I want you to sing every single time somebody calls you names or uses horrible words. And so as you went to bed that night, you began to practice the song over and over and over again. And so the next morning when you went off to school, as the naughty boys came and picked on you again, do you remember the song that you sang? You sang this song very bravely and very sarcastically. And you sang, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Nya, nya, nya. Do you remember that? You probably don't, because that's just me getting some cathartic energy going here from all my trauma as a grade one. But maybe you experienced that. But I think unfortunately for you and me, the prophet Malachi is going to sober us tonight about that little rhyme, that little ditty. The prophet's going to show us that in fact, words can harm us. Words can hurt us. Words actually have eternal consequences and words can actually come back and bite us. Especially when those words are our own words. And they're our own words that we mutter and grumble and utter about God. God is a God of justice, and He judges us by our very words. And so turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. This is our second last message. This is quite a long chunk of scripture, and I won't really be able to do it justice tonight. And it's ironic because it's entitled, Wake Up to God's Justice. But Quinn's going to lead us through the last couple of verses next Sunday as we continue on in this series. That has been a challenge, and yet we see God's love and God's grace as He calls us and as He warns us. So let's look at chapter 3 from verse 13. Malachi 3 from verse 13, and let's read it together. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. And the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them. Just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him, and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. And then you will trample down the wicked. There'll be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. So let's begin our journey in verse 13. I think if you've been coming to these series, you'll know that there's a number of these dialogues and disputes where God lays a charge before the people and they kind of bring a response back and they're kind of dumbfounded as to, God, what exactly are you talking about? They plead innocence, ignorance, they are self-deluded, there's arrogant defiance in the way that they respond. And God comes to them in this context and says, you have said harsh things against me. Arrogant things, presumptuous things, hypocritical things, defiant and rebellious things. And Malachi in this passage shows us two groups of people. Those that are revering and honoring God and those that are wicked. And there's two kinds of speech here. And there's two different destinies. And those two types of speech, in fact, reveal the two types of destiny. And so God is giving a wake-up call here to his justice. He's saying, I am a God of justice. Don't question me. Don't doubt me. And he's going to show us how to avoid encountering his justice. And so I want you to see tonight that even now, God is pleading. Even now, God is expressing his love. Because it's not too late. And that's why we have this passage. Even as these Israelites read this passage, there was still time and still opportunity for them to turn back to God. And at the end of this book, God was silent for the next 400 years. It's astounding when you think that God, at the close of this chapter, which Quint is going to look at, God never said a single thing for 400 years until the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's something very somber and sobering here. It's almost God's last appeal, God's last call to his people to come back. So let's look at the two kinds of speech. The first one is the harsh speech in verses 13 to 15. So God comes with a charge and they come back as usual and say, well, what have we said against you? And then they say, it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his commandments and so on and so on and so on? And we would expect that the ungodly, those who are openly rebellious, those that have never put foot in a church, those who are not part of the nation of Israel, we would expect those people to express these kind of sentiments and for God to judge them. But I want us to see again that Malachi is writing this to the people of God, or at least those that claim to be the people of God who live amongst God's people. And what you won't pick up from the English here is that the Hebrew construction here in verse 13 indicates that they were speaking these things amongst one another. They were not directly challenging God and speaking harsh things against him. They were actually saying these harsh things about God in the context of smaller groups, saying it to one another. And so I want you to see that they were arrogant. And in their arrogance, they try to bring other people into the equation. They wanted to just vent about how unworthy they felt God was, how unfair he was, how unjust he was. And they weren't prepared to even just keep that between them and God. They wanted to share that in a very critical way. They wanted to spread skepticism and cynicism and doubt. Matthew Henry says, what they said against God, they spoke loudly, as if they cared not who heard them. They were not ashamed to say it, and their desire to propagate their atheistical notions and to infect the minds of others with them. They spoke it boldly, and they had no fear of being called to an account. And basically, they were looking for allies, people to support them in their bad behavior and their bad thinking. Now, maybe like me, you've been in that experience where you've been in a fast food queue, and there's some angry customer in front of you. And maybe you've heard them abusing the staff behind the counter, even swearing at them. And then what do they always do when they're sort of feeling like, okay, I'm feeling a little bit threatened? I mean, let's say their piece of lettuce is not looking as green as it should. They always turn around. I don't know why they pick me. They always turn around and they sort of want my opinion. Don't you think this is just terrible service? And what are you supposed to say in that context? It's like when you've been in a long queue in the post office or something, and the person in front of you mutters and says, you know, these people don't work here. Don't you, you know, just hate these queues? What are you supposed to say? No, actually, I really love them. I think these people are working hard. I'm not really sure what you're on about. The pressure is there to conform and to sort of be drawn into that. And I think as Christians, we've got to guard against that, even in the family of God, because people want an ally. They want to feel better about their ranting and raving. But what were these people saying? They were saying two things here in verses 14 and 15. First of all, they were saying in verse 14, it's basically a waste of time to serve God. It's a waste of time. It is futile. What did we gain? Where's the gain? Where's our cut in this? What have we got to show for this? And they're basically saying, what's the point of serving God? What's the point of repenting those times when you've challenged us, Lord, and we've put ourselves in sackcloth and ashes and we've bent over and we've been grieving about our sin? Actually, Lord, how's that really made a difference in our lives? Where is the gain? Where is the blessing? There's a great deal of bitterness, I sense, going on here. But I think as we focus the spotlight on ourselves, have you ever been there? Where maybe, in a sense, there's a bitterness of harsh speech, like, Lord, I'm here again tonight, and I still don't have a job. And it's not in the context of just between you and God. There's a sourness that's beginning to take place in your walk, your actual view of God. This isn't an honest cry of, Lord, give me work. Or, Lord, I've been coming for how long now, and you said that you'd give me a girlfriend. Where is she? That's it, I'm out of here. Well, Lord, I'm still struggling in this area. I've been serving you and you haven't delivered me from this. Well, Lord, I've done this for you and you owe me X. And whatever X is, you haven't done that for me. And that's what these people were saying. And then in verse 15, it goes even further. They were saying, real blessing actually comes through being wicked. Look at verse 15. They actually began to call the arrogant blessed. They said, Lord, as we see it, the evildoers, they're prospering. Even those who are challenging you are escaping. Lord, your justice is completely messed up. Basically, the wicked, they are happy, they are successful, they are blessed. And maybe they even went back to verse 10, which I looked at a couple of weeks ago, when the Lord talks about the tithes and offerings and says, test me in this. Maybe they say, Lord, we don't even need to test you in this, because basically, we're looking at the wicked, and look how much you're blessing them. Their life doesn't seem to have the same kind of issues that my life has. So much for justice, so much for truth, so much for testing you, God. You failed the test. My non-Christian friends, they're living it up. They're partying. Look at the social circle they have. Look at the fun that they have. Look at the level of friendship that they have. And we question God's justice when we, maybe even in a church context, battle to fit in socially. They were saying, God doesn't keep his promises. When they had an opportunity to share a testimony with someone on the side, there were just these little darts that they fired in God's direction. You know, actually, God is not who he's cracked up to be. So the question I have is, how is this different from Psalm 73? And maybe you want to turn to Psalm 73, because I think if we're honest, we all have these kind of questions at times. I've had them being in the ministry, saying, Lord, this is what I'm doing, but maybe if I wasn't in the ministry, I could be this or have that. And there's dangers and temptations on every side. I think the difference between that and real honest questioning is that real honest questioning is between me and God. This, as I said, was at a horizontal level and a deeply poisonous level. But look at Psalm 73. Here's the psalmist saying something very similar But I want you to see that this is in the context of prayer, of worship in his relationship with God. And you see a resolution in the psalm. You see an honesty on his part to point the finger back at himself, an acknowledgement of, hey, I could have it wrong. But look at Psalm 73, an honest. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 73. As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. Look at verse 9. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. So on and so on. Look at verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. And then the psalmist is tempted to say in verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I've been punished every morning. But then look at the turnaround in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. There's an honesty here. There's a repentance here. Look at verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. And then he spends the rest of the psalm giving a perspective on what he was grappling with. I don't think God is against us grappling with the issue of his justice. You can't live in this world and see things that are wrong and not want to cry out, God be holy, God be just. But there's a difference when that becomes bitter and begins to be filtered and spread through people. It's one thing to seek genuine help in counsel and with a friend and say, help me through this. It's quite another thing to just poison fellow believers with that cynical attitude. And if you were to read the Old Testament, probably one of the most acceptable sins was the sin of grumbling. The whole way through the Old Testament was just this grumbling, this murmuring under the scenes all the time, just this muttering, questioning God. Grumble, grumble, grumble. James writes in the New Testament, and in the context of the Lord's coming, which is the context of Malachi, it's interesting that in the context of God's coming, he deals with the issue of grumbling and complaining. James says, the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. And then Philippians, Paul writes in chapter 2 and verse 14, do everything without complaining. The word for complaining is to grumble. Do you know what the word complaining in Philippians 2:14 is in the original Greek? The word is gogousmos. You can hear it. Can you hear it? Gogousmos. 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 It's just this muttering under the breath, this grumbling at who God is and his justice in the world. It's finding fault. And so, as we move off this point, what's some application for us? I think clearly you can't read a passage like this without thinking, what does my speech life reveal about my relationship with God? If the psalmist could say before, word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. The Lord is listening to us all the time. James talks again about the tongue, that just as you can take a small spark and set a whole forest on fire, so the tongue is like a small spark set on fire by the very fires of hell. The tongue is a powerful, powerful thing. And God listens. God hears. He hears everything that we say. God is the God who eavesdrops on every single conversation you and I have. And as much as his omniscience and the fact that he knows everything comforts me, there are times where his omniscience haunts me as I go to sleep at night and I review, what have I said about people today? Never mind what I've thought about them. Jesus said to the Pharisees that it's out of the heart that the man speaks. It's out of the overflow of what's going on in our hearts that the mouth speaks. So if you want to know what's going on in your heart, look at your speech. Oh, how we need to cry out for the grace of God. Because the law of God comes and says we all have failed. Who of us can say that our speech has been pleasing to God 100% of the time? And what do we do when Jesus goes on in that passage in Matthew 12 to the Pharisees and says, by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. I tell you that you will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word you have spoken. You just need to pause and think about that. That God's word says we will have to give an account for every single careless word that we have said. It's as though the sound waves from our mouths never die. They continue to go out into eternity, and God hears them and knows them. Maybe just trying to bring this point to a close as we think about these somber things. How does the harsh speech happen from this passage? I think it happens in two very brief ways. It happens when we see only the present and not the future. And I would challenge you tonight, if there's a bitterness or a grumbling, look ahead to the future. I think as Christians, we don't meditate on the realities of eternal things enough. I'm reading a book at the moment that's on the life of Jonathan Edwards and looking at him as a preacher and saying how in his daily living, he had the glories of heaven and the terrors of hell always before him and how it shaped how he lived every single day. I think we live so much just in the here and now that we don't think about these things. And that was their problem here. They didn't know about Malachi chapter 4, that the day is coming. They only looked at the evil people now and said, Lord, you're not working now, and didn't realize what was to come. But the second reason, I think, is not only that they focused on the present and not the future, is that they had partial obedience. And there was such great irony here. They were looking outside of themselves and saying, Lord, these evil people, you're not dealing with them. And we have served you perfectly. And if only they realized their service was partial. That's what we've been looking at in this whole book. Their hearts weren't in it. And yet they still had the audacity to say, Lord, we've served you 100% and you haven't blessed us, but you're blessing them. Without putting the finger back on themselves and realizing that if God was to answer their prayer, he would come and judge them first. And I think as we look at evil and injustice in the world so often, we say, Lord, everybody that is worse off than me, why don't you judge them? These types of people, why don't you come and act now? And I think sometimes we fail to realize that if God was to do that, we would then be the most evil person in the world. And God is patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants us to hear the warning tonight. That's why the warning comes so strong and so loud, so that there would be nobody that would have to stand before him and have to have their words paraded and have to say, Lord, I never knew you. And for him to say, I never knew you. But there's a huge contrast here. Look at verse 16. It's an amazing shift here. Verse 16 talks about a whole different group of people. This is people that were characterized by a harsh speech. But now in verse 16, the second group of people is those characterized by honorable speech. They were those who feared the Lord, and they also talked with each other. And the Lord listened and he heard, and a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. And this is the flip side of the coin. And this is the thing about the gospel. Unless you've seen that side, you won't understand grace. You won't understand mercy. This was a different group. They were a remnant. God had called them out. And while there was this rabble of people that in large part were rebelling to God, God always had a remnant, a group of people that remained faithful. And this was them. I want to say this is the kind of people you need to be hanging out with. The kind of Christians that will build you up, not tear you down. Yes, God calls us to be in the world, but this is written here to people in the context of God's people. And even within the church, there can be people that will bring you down in their bitterness and their cynicism. And the company that you keep can have a profound effect upon your faith. These people didn't just listen to the sermon. They went and they talked with each other afterwards. And God was listening and God was hearing. And their speech was loving about him. And even though others were throwing their wet rags upon their excitement and their faith, they remained faithful. They remained faithful to think and to meditate and to honor God's name. And this is the kind of conversation that should stir us up to serve God more. I just think about this morning. Some of you don't know where the worship team comes from, but we have this lounge back there. And one of our worship leaders was just sharing that he'd witnessed a hijacking this morning by William Nicol as he was coming through of a truck. And we were just, again, thinking about the issues of crime in our country. And I sensed the conversation could have easily just gone very cynical. And then, again, the questions of God's justice. But then there was a profound shift as he just shared about his ministry of a soup kitchen I saw him. I drove past Malibongwe on Saturday morning. He has been there with the team every single Saturday morning for 6 years. And he said, do you know what? That in those 6 years, it has never rained once. Even yesterday, he said, the rain was before we came and just after. So he just said, I'm just so amazed that God is concerned about the details of our lives. And so began a conversation as we each shared about just how God is even concerned about the details in our lives. He's listening, he's hearing, he's concerned. That's the kind of speech that before you come out on a platform like this, you're just thinking, wow, Lord, I'm amazed afresh at your love for me and the details of my life. Those are the kind of people we need to be around. It brings a smile to God's face, and God beams when his children speak honestly. I think of times when maybe my girls have had someone to come over and play, and I've just heard a conversation in the bedroom, and I'm just craning my ears just to listen. And I suddenly hear one of them saying, you know, my dad was telling me about this. And I suddenly realize something that we've been grappling with about disobedience or whatever, they've grasped and they're sharing it with their friend. Or when Amber will say to someone, oh, isn't dad so cool? Now, that's a wonderful example. There's plenty of other times when I'm listening in and I've disappointed them and I have to go in and we have to sort things out. Or there's things that I wish they hadn't divulged about me or my character to the other. But not so with God. In the context of this passage, he even talks about a son who serves him. The Hebrew word here for the Lord listens is literally the Lord pricks up his ears. That's what it literally says in the Hebrew when it says the Lord listened and he heard. He pricks up his ears. It's as though if we took the analogy, God is busy and suddenly we are talking about his glories. We're just sharing together over a cup of coffee after the service and just a brief testimony of something the Lord's doing. It's as though the Lord stops and he pricks up his ears and he listens and a smile comes across his face. And what does God do? This passage tells us that a scroll of remembrance is written. It's written in his presence concerning those who fear and honor his name. The psalmist says every single tear that we have ever cried, God stores in his bottle. He has a record of it. Every tear that you have cried before him and said, Lord, please save my son. Lord, my husband. Lord, the issues in Syria. And there's been a, if not an outward literal crying, there's been a crying of your heart. God says, even that I'm listening to you. You're honoring my name. You believe that I'm a God who is a God of justice and has the power to work. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God is recording what we've said and what we've done. Not only those harsh things that that other group is saying, but those of his children who love him and whom he loves. God is encouraging them. Though you might think there's no one else around, you're not forgotten. I will never forget you, and I'll make sure that I bring you safely home. You will be mine. I will spare you. I will make up my treasured possession. The word there is of a jewel. You are God's special treasure, his jewel, and he is listening for those conversations that honor him. There's a whole sermon in verse 17, but we need to move on. There's two outcomes here. Two outcomes in chapter 4. I think they were contesting, Lord, we don't see a difference between the righteous and the wicked. Why are they flourishing? Verse 18 says, you can see the distinction. Even in the speech, you can see the distinction, but more so on this day. Two outcomes. The first one, this again, the bad news, the somber, sober outcome is verse 1. The fire of judgment. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire. Not a root or a branch will be left. Just a few things as we just look at these words. I want you to focus on the text and just see what the Lord is saying here. He's saying, surely, there is a certainty about this day. It is coming. As surely as day follows night, this day is coming. He says it's a day. He says it's a definite day known to him. It is in his calendar and in his diary, regardless of whether it is in yours. And he'll bring everything to light on that day. Nothing will be hidden from his sight. What a terrible day for anyone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who does not have a covering. There will be nowhere to run and nowhere to hide. And the Lord Jesus says in the New Testament, Luke chapter 23, the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Revelation says that we will call on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This has weighed so heavily on my heart. I wish there was a way as a preacher that I didn't have to come to texts like this, because my sense of justice and God's sense of justice is infinitely different. No one's offended me to the degree that they've offended God. So how can I honestly explain how just and righteous and holy God is? I cannot do that. Nor can I dilute what the Word of God says. The Scriptures call us as preachers to be a herald. A herald is someone who simply says, this is what the King has said, and I need to communicate that to the people. And it's not my place to dilute it or to water it down, but the day is coming. And the outcome will be the fire of judgment. And these people who have been uttering harsh things have just revealed the reality of a lack of understanding and real relationship with God. And they have made themselves stubble. There's nobody else to blame. They have done this to themselves. And God's judgment is so thorough that if you were to leave a seed or a root or a branch in the ground, it could grow again. And God says, here on planet Earth, there will be no remnant amongst this group of people. So friend, the sobering question is, are you ready? The single most common theme in every New Testament parable just about is, are you ready? Are you ready? Don't look to yourself, because we're going to go on to verse 2. And if we have to look to ourselves, we're going to despair. There is no hope if you look to yourself. There is only hope if you look to the Son of Righteousness. On this day, the day of judgment and of fire, you will wish that there was some substitute, somebody to take your place. The only way I can describe this is thinking back 10 years ago when I had that horrific car accident, being trapped in that car, having had a driver come into my driver's door at over 90 kilometers per hour, having the door having folded up, my leg almost chopped right off, just dangling there. And to sit there and to think, Justin, you have to go through this. There was a cry in my heart to say, I'm not sure I can go through this. This pain is so intense. I'm not sure I have the energy to live through this. Can I not just go home? Can I not just fall asleep? Is there not somebody that can take my place? And I remember for 3 hours before they could cut me out of the vehicle, all that was running through my mind. And then in those moments, the Lord met with me. And I said, Lord, is this even a taste of what the crucifixion felt like for you? And this is just one leg. This is not even the spiritual agony. And it became for me a profound impact of what did the Lord Jesus Christ go through on the Garden of Gethsemane. There was no one else to take his place. There was no substitute. He went alone and was abandoned by his Father so that I never have to know that abandonment. And if you don't trust him, you will have to face that abandonment, eternal separation from God. But verse 2 comes to us and offers us the solution, God's grace. It shows us God's justice, that he is fair. And in fact, verse 2, correctly understood, is the unfair part, that any of us should be saved. And the sobering truth tonight is that this is written again, I say, to the professed church. As much as there are saved people and lost people in the world, this passage assumes that there are even amongst professing believers, those that could even be here tonight that don't know him. But let's move on to my last point here, the leaping of righteousness. And I wish I could do justice to verse 2. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. That same sun that burns with blazing fire is also the same sun that rises and brings life. The sun is the most amazing image, and the word sun here is S-U-N. But I think this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sun, S-O-N of righteousness. That same sun that can harden a hard heart. Hardened clay is the same sun that can melt wax and can melt a heart. The same sun, but two different effects. If you think about the parable of the seed and the sower, the same sun comes out, and what happens? The seed that's landed on the path and hasn't put down roots gets scorched and withered. And yet the plant that has roots down, the same sun comes out, and it yields a fruit hundredfold. Same sun, two different results. Some will hear Malachi tonight, and they'll run afresh to God and His grace. And there are others that their hearts will be hardened, and they'll look at verse 1 and they'll say, that's unfair. That's unfair. God's grace is here. God's grace is here, the sun of righteousness rising up in the morning. As I drove here this morning and saw that sunrise and those wings of the sun beginning to shine out, those shafts of light, bringing hope, bringing life. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the next word that God had for the people of Israel. He was about to rise. He was about to be born. There is hope. And there's hope for me as I've looked at this passage and thought, my words will never be pure. My motives will never be pure. My obedience will, like them, will always be partial. I'll always say, Lord, I can read more. I can pray more. I can do more. I can grow more. My giving will always have an element of self-centeredness to it. But the sign of spiritual life is that I'm clinging to the Son of Righteousness. He is the only righteous one. There's no righteousness of my own. And serving Him and loving Him will be infinitely worthwhile, because at the end of time, He will put everything right, and there will be joy, and there will be celebration, and there'll be victory. I don't know what it's like fully for a calf to leap from the stall. I've never been in farming, but I can only imagine the darkness of night and this constriction of this pen, this stall where this calf has been pent up, and the light comes and there is joy and there is freedom and the enemy is done away with, and this calf can just go leaping and bounding from the stall because of grace. I remember one night and taking my girls camping. And there was a terrible, terrible thunderstorm. You could hear it striking all around us. They were scared. I couldn't let on that. Dad was probably more scared than they were, because I at least understand a bit of what the voltage and temperature is like of a lightning strike. They just were scared of some noise. And so we went into the ablutions block. It might have been about 3 or 4 just to get away from our tent. And the electricity actually got tripped from some of the striking. And there we were in the darkness. And they were huddling together. I think it was one of the longest nights that I've ever experienced. But there was a hope in me. I said, as surely as there is night, day is coming. And I know that the storm will pass. And when the light has come, there will be hope, there will be life. And I wish you could have seen the celebration as we just sat and chatted for 2-3 hours talking about all sorts of things. And the sun came up. That sun of righteousness with healing in its wings. The scriptures say the Lord God is a sun and He's a shield. That to me is amazing, that God is both the sun and He is the shield from the sun. You need to be saved from what? From God Himself. God is a God of wrath and of holiness. He is the sun, the blazing sun, and yet He is also the shield from the sun. He provides covering so that we can know freedom. And so friends, as we come to the table tonight, having heard some sobering words, they're sobering words that remind us that without this there's no hope. And so we're going to sing, and as we sing, won't you reflect, won't you call out, Hosanna, God, save me afresh. The Lord is coming with fire and in glory, and yet His mercy and His grace also washes over us. And then I'll lead us in a time at the table, and then we're going to sing a few songs of worship, and after that I'll give you further instructions. But let's look at these elements, let's think on these things, and let's marvel afresh at the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings. Thank you, Mick.